Welcome to Crossroad International Church, where it's all about Jesus. If you are in Kuwait and looking for a church to call home, we would love the opportunity to welcome you at one of our Friday services. Now, here is this week's message.
God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see, everything in subjection to him. But we see him who, for a little while, was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers. Let's pray. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we come to you and we thank you that you are the God who speaks. Thank you that you have spoken to us in days past, long ago, through the prophets, at many times, in many different ways. But in these last days, you have poured yourself out in your Son, the Word made flesh, who came to dwell among us. We pray that you would open our hearts to the Scriptures. We pray, Father, that as we dig deep, as we dive down into the depths, that you would open the eyes of our hearts, open our understanding, and help us to see him. Help us to see Christ, the jewel, the treasure of heaven. God, reveal yourself to us this day and speak to us in this time, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. So it's been said the ironic kind of job of the preacher is to comfort the afflicted and to afflict the comfortable. And so we have a church where some of you are over here, some of you are over here. If I turn to one or other, no, I'm just joking. We see this in chapter 1, to comfort the afflicted. This church, the Jewish Christians here, what we know about them mostly is taken from this letter. If you see in chapter 10, they were a group of people at the, I think it's the end of 10, a group of people that at one point they had their property taken from them, and they did so because of their relationship with Christ. They did so with joy. Some of them were in prison, and they visited one another. And in chapter 12, verse 4, it says, "You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood." And so there's this plundering, this persecution, this pressure. And the writer to the in the book of Hebrews, the author says, basically, I want to give you a word of exhortation in the last chapter, chapter 13. But here we see, and we've seen in verse one, chapter 1, that God is the God who speaks. And we see that our Savior is a superior Savior. He's the treasure of heaven. And just in the first four verses, and I'd really encourage you, Hebrews, the book of Hebrews is a deep book. It's a theological book. It's rich about who Christ is, the area of theology called Christology. But don't be overwhelmed by that. It's also a very practical book. And if you memorize just four verses, here's your homework assignment. Memorize chapter 1, verses 1 through 4 this week. Or any group of verses in this letter, this letter is one that will grab your heart and help you to become a deeper believer. But we saw in these first four verses that Jesus is the heir of all things, that he is the creator of the world, that he's the sustainer creator and sustainer. He upholds all things by the word of his power. He's the radiator. He radiates the glory of God. The Father is like the sun, and Jesus the sunbeams. And it also says that he's the representer. He's the exact imprint of his nature. And he's the purifier. Just matter-of-factly, after he making purification for sins, the author says. And then he sat down as ruler. So we see in chapter 1 the divinity of Christ, that he is 100% God. And this is made more clear as we look at verses 5 to 14 in Christ compared to the angels. But then last week we heard chapter 2, 1 through 4. It was time for the author to afflict the comfortable. And he did so because for some of them, their anchors were lifting from Christ and they were drifting away. And he says here in verse 1, therefore we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. The God who speaks, we must pay attention to what we've heard. But he also says, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? So today, the writer, the author, God, shifts back to comforting the afflicted. And this church, a small church, perhaps a tiny house church, somewhere in the Roman Empire in the mid-60s of the first century, with a sea of persecution and just mounting against them, perhaps some of them became believers, followers of Christ, and they were disowned from their families. Their father, their mother said, you cannot be in our house anymore. You either follow Judaism, you follow our traditions, you follow our way, or you are out. You are excommunicated from the community. And there was also a persecution under Nero at that time that was horrendous. So this left them feeling lonely, insignificant, perhaps even forgotten, like just a small piece of wood tossed into the Gulf, floating away by the tide. Have you ever felt lonely or insignificant or like a small piece of wood drifting at sea? Maybe here in your time in Kuwait. Have you ever felt this seeming insignificance? Well, the writer of Hebrews, chapter 2, verses 5 to 9, wants to counter this. And today I want to show you God's ultimate intention for humanity. He shows us how Christ, through his superiority, gives them massive significance in his ultimate intention for them. So what is God's ultimate intention for humanity? Where is our faith in this world? Where is our time in Kuwait taking us? Where does life in Christ, in this pilgrim, in this desert land, lead? Well, in sharing this message with my wife last night, I was reminded that I've been scuba diving for a couple weeks now in these passages, and I can't just jump and go down so deep because I've only done it one time, scuba dived once, and I was actually with Chris. And if you do that, it really hurts your ears and things like that. So there you can do the thumbs up signal, go up a little higher, and then equalize, and then go down. I don't like scuba diving. I'm sorry if you do, but not sorry if you do. I mean, that's great for you. But I do love scuba diving in the Word of God, so I hope you don't feel the same way I do about God's word, about scuba diving. I like snorkeling, but not in God's word. I like scuba diving. Okay. Anyways, that's not in my notes. All right. So angels. We've been talking so much about angels, and it seems kind of striking, kind of strange, because we don't think much about angels in our in our day. I don't wake up and have oatmeal and think about angels, or driving down the 30. I do think about angels sometimes when I'm driving. I really do. But angels are all throughout the scriptures. They are all throughout the scriptures. And I just want you to remember Moses at the burning bush, the angel of the Lord. The bush was on fire, and he said, "Take off your sandals, man. You're on holy ground." Wow, angels. And then Abraham, before that, had some mysterious visitors show up, angels, and he showed them hospitality. Jacob, he stole the birthright. He stole the blessing from his brother Esau. He was on the run, kind of excommunicated by his own actions. And then he needed a place to sleep with no tent. He grabbed a rock for a pillow. And then he fell asleep that desert night, and God gave him a dream. In that dream, he saw angels ascending and descending like on a ladder. And so this passage with angels shows us that there's some type of business between heaven and earth. And the writer to the believers here in this book, in verse 14 of chapter 1, says, "Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation?" Wow. There are angels at some point in our lives as believers that God sends on mission to help us. So, the writer to the believers here says in verse 5, "For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking, not to angels." Angels have a tremendously significant and weighty job in the scripture. We know two by name, Michael. In Daniel chapter 10 and 12, he was called an angel prince, and he waged war against the prince of Persia in the unseen realm. And then Gabriel came to Mary, Joseph in the New Testament. Angels are amazing ministers. They're strong. They're significant in God's kingdom. But will they rule the rest of God's kingdom? No. Verse 5 tells us not to angels. Angels are not going to rule the world to come. If not angels, then who? Who will rule the world to come? Yes, you can give the Sunday school answer or the Friday school answer and say Jesus. Jesus will rule the world to come. In Revelation, we see the kingdoms of this world shall become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. But there's more. There's more to the story. Yes, Jesus will reign, but if you keep reading, you will be surprised. And the writer here says that man will rule. Verses 6 to 8. "It has been testified somewhere, what is man that you're mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet." A couple of months ago or so, my wife and I were talking, and sometimes I like to just have theological conversations with her. And I said, "Hey, Dalal, one day in 1 Corinthians 6, it says that we'll judge the world and God's people will judge angels." And she listened to me, and then she said, "But I don't want to judge my angel. He's doing such a great job." So sometimes in my thoughts, I'm so deep. Don't judge your angel. And Matthew chapter 8 seems to say there's some type of angel that watches over children. Matthew 18. Well, you might feel insignificant, but the writer to the Jewish believers here, the writer of Hebrews, says that God has an ultimate intention for man, and it is stupendous. But to really grip and grasp the weight of this, the depth of this, we have to look back at the psalm itself. And the writer is quoting from Psalm 8. So if you have your Bibles, you can turn there, and I'll read verses 3 to 6. After celebrating God's majestic name, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name, declaring God's worthiness of praise, he begins to wonder at God's intention for puny man. He says here in verse 3, when I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which have set in place, what is man that you're mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You've put all things under his feet. God's ultimate intention for man is not a new intention. This is actually in accord with his original intention. And so we're going to go a little bit deeper. Hebrews 2, Psalm 8, and let's go back to the first chapter of the scriptures, Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 to 28. This is God's original intention, what he originally planned for humanity. Then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on earth. God's original intention for his people is astonishing, especially with what we know about the world today through technology and telescopes. Our sun, for example, is one of 100,000 million suns in the universe. And scientists estimate that our galaxy is one of 100,000 million galaxies. I don't know what that number is, but it sounds big. And in light of this, and if you've ever had the opportunity, I remember one time being on a trip in Jordan in Wadi Rum, and the stars were out, and I just laid down in the desert sand, and this was before I was married time, so I did some adventures. Not that I don't do adventures now, but I was traveling with three strangers, and they weren't even friends. We just all kind of went together, and we're on this trip, and I just laid down. I'm looking at the stars. They're as lost can be. Nothing in their mouth. Or in their hearts up until that point was about God. But as we were looking at the stars, our thoughts and our conversation, everything turned to wow. And we started wondering about who made all these stars. And of course, the scriptures tell us, we all know that God is our creator. The heavens declare the glory of God. And in light of such a moment, the psalmist says, what is man that you are mindful of him? What is the son of man that you care for him? Think of man's astonishing position. You made him for a little while lower than the angels, it says. Puny man is only a little lower than the angels, and that man is limited and he's and the angels are more powerful than humans. But man is not lower in spirituality or in importance. To which of the angels did God ever give the Holy Spirit? Or to which of the angels did he ever say, you are made in my image? None. So man, though he is made, consider his position, though he's made just a little lower than the angels. And though we might feel like temporary specks in this vast universe, God's greatness is that he is mindful of us. He is so great, but he's not far off. He's so great, but he's not distant. It says that he is, what is man that you're mindful of him, the Son of Man, that you care for him. Next, think of man's honor, man's position, man's honor. You have crowned him with glory and honor, says Psalm 8, verse 5. Adam and Eve were king and queen of original creation, a glorious paradise. Man's honor. Consider man's amazing authority, his position, his honor, and his authority. You have put all things under his feet, verse 6 of Psalm 8. In Genesis 1:28, we see that Adam and Eve were God's authorities on earth on behalf of a sovereign God, creature king and creature queen, with the responsibility of ordering the creation under the lordship of God. There's a man named Arthur John Gossip who wrote a book called The Hero of Thy Soul, and he speaks poetically of Adam and Eve, and he says this: Adam was a respected and impressive creature with all things put in subjection to him, wearing the very sun as a crown on his head, treading the very stars like unconsidered dust beneath his feet. What is he saying? He's saying that the image of God on man is glorious. The image of God on man raises him to the heavens. And that Adam was king of creation, Eve, king of creation, and having the mark of the image of God on Adam and Eve made them stupendously honored, glorified, and have much authority. God had an original intention that it was amazing for his creation. Well, if this intention was carried out, have you ever thought of what would happen if Genesis 3 were not there and 1 and 2 continued up until this day? If that happened, I would be looking at kings and queens over here, and I would be looking at kings and queens over here, and we would be with our first parents. We would be with Adam and Eve. No sickness, no death, no despair, no loss, no grief, no weight, no burden, no weariness. That was what God had intended originally. A world of kings and queens. It reminds me of one of my favorite children's books. I read it almost every one of them every year. The Chronicles of Narnia. In there it says, "Long live King Peter. Long live Queen Susan. Long live King Edmund. Long live Queen Lucy." Once a king or queen in Narnia, always a king or queen in Narnia. That's what God had planned for man. The height of glory, the weight of glory. But we look back to our passage in Hebrews chapter 2, and something happened. God's original intention was stalled. My students, I have 6-year-olds that just turned 7, and so mostly 7- and 8-year-olds. And they play this game, and it drives me crazy, but I don't say anything. I'm just patient with them. But they always go, pause, unpause, unpause me, pause, pause, unpause. And it just goes, and it goes. If you're paused, you can't talk, so don't say unpause. But it would be a beautiful game if they stuck to the rules. I would pause them all, you know. Okay, rewind, let's try again. But God's original intention for humanity was paused. It was stalled. And what happened? It's called the fall of man. And have you ever thought of the weight of that word, the fall? It's called the fall because man was so glorious. How deep was this fall? Well, it says here in the book of Hebrews, verse 8, now in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him, to man. We don't see it. What happened was Genesis 3. And when this happened, a lot of theologians have thought so deeply about this passage in Scripture, And one of them I want to share was from the 4th century. He was born close to here in Alexandria, Egypt. His name was Athanasius. And we have to be really careful when we're thinking about Christ. He's 100% God, 100% man. And there's more I could say, but I will not go on a rabbit trail. But Athanasius had to stand up for who Christ is in his person. And that's what he was standing up. Who is this man, Christ Jesus? But in reflecting on the fall, Athanasius said this: "The law of death, which followed the transgression, capital T transgression, when Adam and Eve broke God's command, prevailed upon us, and from it there was no escape. The thing that happened was in truth both monstrous and unfitting. It would have, of course, have been unthinkable that God should go back upon his word and that man, having transgressed, should not die. But it was equally monstrous that beings which once had shared the nature of the word should perish and turn back into non-existence through corruption. What then was God being God to do?" So Athanasius is saying, and I know it's scuba diver so deep, this is what he's saying, that what happened in Genesis 3 was so unfitting for what man was actually intended for. And it wasn't as if man just made a mistake, crossed a line, and said, "Oops, I won't do that again," and then just can keep going on as if it wasn't a big deal. What he's saying is something monstrous happened. God said, "If you eat from this fruit, you will surely die." And death entered into the soul of man. Death entered into the heart of humanity. And through death, corruption. And he actually says that man is kind of, he's in a direction of heading towards non-existence. The image of man was made in the image of God. And when he transgressed, he no longer, that image was being erased. And so man was to be beautiful and reflect the glory of God, and that was just being erased. And in so doing, he was becoming extinct, non-existent, corruption. And so Athanasius goes on and he says that God has to keep his word. He's the father of truth. What is God to do? He could not falsify himself. And then he says, what, or rather who, was it that was needed for such grace and such recall as we required? Who, save the word of God himself, who also, in the beginning, had made all things out of nothing? His part it was, and his alone, both to bring again the corruptible to incorruption and to maintain for the Father his consistency of character with all. The reformers recovered this understanding of sin as well. And Martin Luther he talked about sin not as bad behavior, but as turning inward. God the Father, being love, in eternity past poured out his love into the Son, and the Son poured out his love into the Father and the Spirit. But when man sinned, there wasn't an outpouring, it was an inturning. And Martin Luther called it a curvature of the soul. And it's really interesting. This idea has been written and talked about in Paradise Lost, a poem by Milton. And he paints this picture of Eve looking into a pool of water, and instead of worshiping and glorifying God, she becomes infatuated with her own reflection. And she's just like, wow, wow, wow. This inwardness, this turning inward. But we are created to be outward, loving, and reflect the image of our Father. But instead, we're consumed with ourselves, and we look to other loves. We do what we love. So sin, it's not something small. In the fall, it is something deep. The dominion that Adam and Eve had over the animals, per se, at best, you know, the Hebrew, the writer here says, we do not yet, We do not yet see everything in subjection to man. We don't see it in our world today. If man is to interact with animals, fierce beasts, he needs bars and cages. Or, you know, obey me or I will electrocute you. Or obey me or I'll shoot you with a tranquilizer gun. Or man has been the victim of the animal kingdom and been eaten himself. And we see the creation, that there's just something off, something wrong. You know, a cloud of dust in the sky on a regular basis, and earthquakes and tornadoes, and the world is not as it was originally intended. The earth groans, Romans 8 tells us. The problem is that man cannot even reign over himself, let alone others. And we know the saying well. It says, power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. And this is lived out in every generation. So imagine now, if God made us all kings and queens, what would we do with that power? G.K. Chesterton put it this way. He said, whatever else is true about man, this is one thing that is certain. Man is not what he was intended or meant to be. But God's ultimate intention is that man will rule. Men and women will be kings and queens of his eternal kingdom. Well, it says, we do not yet see this, but we see him, Jesus, who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus. Jesus, for a little while, was made lower than the angels. Jesus, for a little while, was made lower than the angels. For us as human beings, being made a little lower than the angels is the height of our exaltation. But for Jesus, eternal God, Son, in eternity past, coming to be made a little lower than the angels was the depth of his humiliation. This is saying that he meets humanity where we are, and he becomes our representative. And in the incarnation, when the Word became flesh, he didn't take away his deity. Again, 100% God and 100% man, but he added to himself a new nature. This is mind-blowing. But it says here that Jesus was crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of his death. And you see here that in the cross, verse 9, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. The Lord of life tasted death. He partook in death, and it was his grace that he might do so for us. There's a term that Paul likes to use in his epistles. He uses it 169 times. It is the core identity of the believer. It's in Christ. Being in Christ, we are one with our Savior. And the grace of God is not like I go over to God and he gives me grace and I walk away. It's not like a gift in that it's something separate from him. The gospel is not separate from Jesus. God gives himself. The gospel is much more, and Martin Luther talked about this way, like marriage. We are the body, Paul would say. He is the head, just united together. All that he is, all that he has, he shares with us, his brothers. United to share his inheritance, united to share his glory, united to share his dominion, united to share his honor, united to share his reign. So how does this comfort a church that is persecuted and struggling and feels insignificant? Well, it's only an illusion. When this world wraps its cold fingers around your heart, remember the word of God. Remember his promises and his intentions for humanity and for you and for me. The reality is that though we might be small and though we live in a fallen world, God's children are objects of astounding, mindful care. And he shows us this most clearly in the cross. We are already, Christ is already reigning, but it's not yet what it will be. But we see him. Verse 10. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. What is he saying here? You know, some people have a hard job, a hard time understanding how Christ could be a suffering Messiah. You know, you're coming on mission to rescue the world. Why wouldn't you come and just in your glory and power and just do it all? And why would you have to be on a tree? Paul said, this is a stumbling block for the Jews and foolishness to the Gentiles. God in creation created the world by a spoken word, but he didn't do that for our salvation. For our salvation, he sent the word to become wrapped in flesh, incarnate. And Jesus was a real human. Sometimes we feel or we think, well, yeah, he was a human, but he was kind of bulletproof. He was God too. But there's an astounding thing about how he lived his life in total dependence on the Father, in total dependence upon the Spirit. Though Jesus is God, he did not exercise all that he possessed as God, but he poured his life out, and he lived like a human without sin, but a human filled with God and led by the Spirit of God, empowered by the Spirit of God. He lived in a way that it was to be our example. And it says here that it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, that he, the Father, for whom all things exist, the Father on mission to bring many sons to glory should make the founder of their salvation, Jesus, perfect through suffering. This is the greatest display of God's power and his love. He is the creator, and he gets 100% credit for creation. But he is also the Savior, and he gets 100% credit for the salvation. And it fits together. The depth of the fall was not that we needed bad men to become good. We needed a creator God to create in me a clean heart, O God, to do a new creation within each one of us. And that is what the gospel promises, and that is what the gospel does. Through faith in Jesus, this true and better Adam, man's glorious potential was realized. Everything was put under his feet, and he reigns now, and he is seated at the right hand of the throne of God, and he is interceding for you and for me and for all his people. Not everything was subject to him, man, but we see him, the God-man, our representative, our great high priest, as we'll see in this letter. Christ's glorification is the foothold in our glory. And Jesus' real death for us achieved our reign and our future reign. Many sons to glory. Many sons to glory. It says here, in bringing many sons to glory should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. Jesus said, narrow is the way that leads to life, and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And few find the way that is narrow to life. But in Revelation 7, we see that there are people from every tribe and tongue and nation. We worship you, hallelujah, hallelujah. There are many sons and daughters that he is bringing to glory. Founder. This is a fascinating word, and it means a leader, an author, a hero, a captain. It's been translated champion. It's been translated pioneer. My favorite is trailblazer. The founder, and trailblazers are here, right? Are they here? Yeah, where are they? You raise your hand. There's one. Any more? There. All right. Trailblazers. This is my favorite term for Jesus. It says here, he's the founder of their salvation, but it means the trailblazer. He goes before and prepares the way, and he goes into this pathway that would be terrifying for us. And he chips away, and it's like, we're going up this mountain. He makes footholds, and it says that God is saying that he's bringing many sons to glory, and this is the way we go. It's not an easy path, but Jesus has paved the way. He's blazed the trail. And it says here, perfect through suffering. Wow. The founder of their salvation, perfect through suffering. Jesus in his divine nature is perfect. And how do you make the already perfect more perfect, you might be thinking? Well, the writer to the Christians here is not saying that Jesus is becoming more perfect in that he lacked something or that he had something in him that needed to be taken away, some moral blot or sin. No, Jesus is sinless, and it's not talking about improvement, but it's talking about preparation. And according to his human nature, he grew in favor and wisdom and stature with God and man, and he was growing and maturing according to his human nature. A true and better Adam. There's a really great book that was recommended to me, and it's called The Man, Christ Jesus. And a lot of theological books are really hard to read, but this one is not. And I'd encourage you to read it as we're in the study of Hebrews. It's by a man named Bruce Ware, and he brings to light some amazing. The thing I really like about the book is he talks about something, then he tells a story, and then he talks about it again, and it really is theological reflections. It's a way to meditate on the word as you're reading through the chapter. But he says this, that Jesus lived his life fundamentally as a man, and as such, he relied on the Spirit to provide power and grace and knowledge and wisdom and direction and enablement he needed, moment by moment and day by day, to fulfill the mission the Father sent him to accomplish. He also says, indeed, the incarnate Jesus, since he is forever human from the moment of his conception in the womb of Mary, forever has the Spirit upon him, working through him to accomplish the work of the Father has given him. What does this mean? This kind of is mind-blowing. What happened in the incarnation, what happened at Christmas, the first one, is this. The eternal Son took on flesh, and that never will stop. Jesus forever took on a human nature, and now he's seated at the right hand of the throne of God, and when we see him, the scars will be in his hand. When we see him, the scar will be on his side. And he said to them after his resurrection, I'm not a ghost. I'm eating fish. Touch my body. And Thomas said, my Lord and my God. And so the last verse here, verse 11, for he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. Jesus poured out his blood to make us holy. Behold the man upon the cross. This is the measure of your worth. Behold the man upon the throne. This is the prophecy of significance and sure dominion. This is our comfort and joy too. Your workplace may be cold and dark or lonely. You may feel insignificant as you go up and down the 30. But I would encourage you, for every thought and every look that you have of yourself, take 10 thoughts to think about Jesus. You are just a little lower than the angels. Believer, you are in Christ. And he came, he died, he was raised, and he reigns. And in him, you will be crowned with glory and honor too. How can this be? I don't see it, but we see him. And he is crowned with glory and honor. And he is our promise. And he is God's ultimate intention for all of us. So I just want to close in the second verse of how deep the Father's love for us. Father, thank you that you are the creator and the sustainer, and that through Christ, our superior Savior, you have made a way for us to be united to him and have access into your presence. Father, where there's fullness of joy and you are bringing many sons to glory. Father, I pray that you would strengthen in each and every one of our hearts. It's a hard place to live, but you reign and you have a promise that we reign in him and that things are not yet as they will be, but they will be as you have promised. In Jesus' name.